I want to communicate to you the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and the personal love that I have for you. Love is not sentimental. To put it in the way we talk, love is not ooey-gooey. For God loved the world this way. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Jesus says that love is not a feeling, but it's doing the right thing for people who are in need. And my longing for you is that you would see more of the glory of Jesus Christ, that you and I would both be more useful in our lifetimes as the moon reflects the sun, so that we might reflect more of the glory of Christ in our lifetimes. Our scripture reading tonight is from Luke chapter 11. If you'll turn there, we're going to read three passages from Luke's gospel. I've had a great time. My wife Cindy and I have had a wonderful time meeting with families in their homes for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And we will have to go home and fast and confess our gluttony. But in the meantime, we've had a wonderful time getting to know something of God's grace in your lives. I once was lost, but now I'm found, is each of our testimonies. Spiritual authority. God's right to exercise His sovereign power to compel obedience on the part of His creatures. Or as the psalmist put it simply, they shall be willing in the day of His power. Tonight we're going to look at three passages which speak to the issue of spiritual authority and your evangelism. If you're a Christian, you're concerned about evangelism. We're going to look at three passages that teach us about necessary elements of spiritual authority and evangelism. Luke 11, verses 9 through 13. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The second passage is a couple of chapters over in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. The authority of the Word of God and evangelism. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, And I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And finally, in chapter 24, the concluding chapter, verses 44 through 49, our Lord's commission to the apostles and through them to the church of all ages. 24, 44 through 49. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Tonight, we're going to look at spiritual authority as it relates to the difficult question of evangelism. There's not a person in this room who's a Christian who hasn't agonized over their own personal evangelism, or more accurately, our lack of evangelism. By God's grace tonight, I want to show you three things, and if time allows, four things. First of all, the Christian struggle for spiritual authority. I'm going to put it in the form of some questions. Our struggle when it comes to spiritual authority. Next, the authority of Christ as it relates to your evangelism, the authority of Christ's Word as it relates to your evangelism, and then the authority of Christ's Spirit as it relates to your evangelism. So Christ's personal authority as it relates to evangelism, the authority of His Spirit, and the authority of His Word, or Word and Spirit, excuse me. Errol Hulse told me a story several years ago at a pastor's conference about Peter Parkinson, who is known probably to some of the pastors here as a Sovereign Grace man in Leeds, England. Peter, when he was first converted, was involved with some very zealous college students, I believe. And they were out witnessing one day, and the group that he was in dropped him off at a street or lane and said, "Here, you witness to everyone on the street. We'll come back in a couple of hours to get you." And that sounds really great if you're a zealous leader and you have these people that you're going to send out. But if you're a young Christian, it's a kind of a daunting task. So if you know your heart, and I suspect I know a little of what Peter was thinking, he went down the lane praying that nobody would be home. We do evangelism like that, don't we? And so he went up to a house, and he was just full of fear and trepidation. And he kind of timidly knocked on the door, again, half hoping that no one would be there. And it was Dutch doors, the kind where the top and the bottom open separately, so you can open the top and the bottom stays closed. And the front doors flew open, and there was a big man standing there, and he had what you call braces, or we say suspenders in the States. And he had a hairy chest, and he had his face full of shaving cream, and he had a razor out, and he says, "What do you want?" And Peter Parkinson just froze. "Well, speak up, man. What do you want?" And he just lied. He said, I'm looking for Mr. Higginbotham." But God has a sense of humor. "Well, I am Higginbotham. What do you want?" And he couldn't think of two lies. So he just took off down the lane, back to the street, and waited cowering until his ride came. I can tell that about Peter only because it reflects my heart, and I suspect if many of us were honest, maybe that didn't exactly happen to us, but it could have happened to us. Let's look at the Christian struggle for spiritual authority and evangelism. Let me put it in the form of three questions. The first question has to do with what other people put to you. You want to witness to someone, or perhaps you started to witness to someone at school, someone at work, someone in your neighborhood, someone at a family reunion, someone in your immediate family. The question comes up on their part, who or what gives you the right to talk to me about God? Who or what gives you the right to talk to me about God? You know, everything's relative, and one man's religion is as good as another. And even if you don't have any religion, you know, it doesn't really make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. What gives you the right to pry into my personal business and talk to me about God? Second question. The other person is going to say to you, who are you to say anything to me? You have your opinion. I have my opinion. How can you foist your opinion on me? My opinion is as good as yours. We're each entitled to our own opinion. And you know, in these days of competing claims of truth, all these different truths exist. And you can be a sincere Hindu and sincere Buddhist, sincere Christian, sincere atheist, sincere nothing, and you're all correct. So how can you say that what you're telling me is more true than what I believe? And then the third question is a question that isn't thrown in your face by someone you're trying to witness to. The third question pops up in your own mind. Perhaps it's put there by remaining sin. Perhaps it's put there by the devil. But it creeps up more often perhaps even than the other two. The third question is, who am I kidding? I'm not a good talker. I get flustered easily. Sometimes I can't remember my name. When in the midst of a witnessing situation, my palms get sweaty, I get cotton mouth, my mouth becomes very dry very quickly. Who am I kidding? I'm just not a good talker. I mentioned the other night, we can relate to Moses in Exodus 3 and 4 when God appears to him in the burning bush and says, you're going to be the deliverer of Egypt. And Moses does his diplomatic best for two chapters and says, I don't think so. And he finally gets down toward the end and he says, I'm just not a good talker. Neither the first 40 years of my life nor in the last 5 minutes since you've been talking to me. Send someone else. I'm not a good talker or arguer. But the things that we're going to look at this evening go to each of those questions. God has provided means, not simply ample means, authoritative means, to deal with each of these questions. Who are you? Or what gives you the right to say anything to someone else? Number two, what makes you think your opinion or your religious beliefs are better than anyone else's? And the third one is, hey, buddy, when you get right down to it, you're just not a good talker, so why don't you peddle your papers somewhere else? So let's look at these three questions in the form of how God provides the answer to them. The first one has to do with the authority of Jesus Christ Himself in your evangelism, and this goes to the question of who gives you the right or what gives you the right to intrude into my life? Now, people can be very shallow and superficial. Some people are so shallow and superficial that you can nail them with a shallow and superficial comeback. I know this sounds hokey, but it's true. But a man I used to work with was witnessing to a person on a plane. And the man looked at him and said, well, I believe religion's a personal matter, which was his standby, his stock answer for end of discussion. That's my cheap end of discussion comeback. I believe religion's a personal matter. Ah, but my friend had done some thinking. So he comes back to him, looks at him in the eye and smiles and says, yes, I believe it is too. That's why I ask you personally. And the guy couldn't think of two snappy comebacks in a row, so he had to end up having the discussion. So one shallow, superficial comment deserves another. But if you get deeper than that, what does give you the right to intrude into someone's life? I mean, at family reunion, why are you going to be that odd, angular person who is going to bring up Jesus Christ, like dragging a dead fish into a phone booth? Why are you going to somehow make everyone feel uncomfortable? What gives you the right to bring up Christ when everyone else is telling dirty jokes and you talk about how Christ has changed your life? What gives you the right to just invade someone else's space and talk to them about their eternal destiny? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, the famous passage of our Lord's Great Commission, before He sends the disciples into all the world, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. When we sing songs about Jesus being the King, sometimes you hear bad theology. Perhaps people don't mean it. Perhaps they do, I don't know. But the bad theology goes like this. Make Jesus the King of your life. Make Jesus the King of your life. Make Him the Lord of your life. He already is the King of your life. He already is the Lord of your life, whether you choose to acknowledge Him or not. And one day the angels will wrench out of your dry tongue the words, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He already is the King. But realizing that and counting on that, when someone says, who gives you the right to intrude into my life? Well, Jesus Christ does. Because neither the Prime Minister of Canada or the President of the United States nor the Queen of England, nor anybody, has the right to tell us that we cannot witness. I know, you don't have to do it while you should be working. You don't have to do it in the middle of the schoolroom. You don't have to do it in an awkward way, in an obnoxious way. But you have been given a commission by Christ, as He gave it to the church through the apostles. It has never been rescinded. You are to be witnesses for Christ. And if someone says, well, I just can't believe you're intruding into my life. The God of the universe has commissioned me as a Christian to speak to others about their eternal destiny. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. Sin has not had the last word. The devil has not had the last word. There is a sovereign God who has invaded this planet. He didn't pray about it. He didn't send a committee. He sent His Son. God has visited this planet. And we can tell other people that Christ has given me the authority to look you in the eye and talk to you about your relationship with God. They may not choose to acknowledge that. They may not choose to want you to go any further. But in terms of your question, that you have to answer in your own mind first. What does give me the right to intrude in other people's lives? Jesus Christ has commanded you, and He has all authority in heaven and on earth. The second subpoint under that is Jesus Christ is the only one who has all authority to save sinners. If a sinner who is going to be saved, how are they going to be saved apart from Christ? In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all this massive material in John's Gospel is what's called the upper room discourse, or Jesus' final time of sitting down and telling the disciples, be quiet, pay close attention, I've got a couple of hours of tremendously important things to impress upon you, this is the last night of my life. They didn't pick up on the last night of His life stuff, but later on the Holy Spirit brought back to their remembrance this massive amount of material. And in John chapter 17, verse 2, the Apostle John records what the headings in your Bible calls Jesus' high priestly prayer. And this high priestly prayer is Jesus acting as a high priest, interceding for the disciples, interceding for those who would believe upon Christ who have never seen Him. All the future generations of believers, He's interceding for us there. And He begins in John chapter 17, verse 2. John records Jesus saying this, Father, You have given the Son authority over all flesh. Every human being is under the authority of Christ. To give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. The Father has delegated all authority to the Son. You have sovereign authority over all the inhabitants of planet Earth, that when You move Your scepter, You may bring all of the elect to Yourself. He has sovereign authority to bring all of His people to Himself. Again, don't let your mind outrace your theology. How many people will there be at the final day? More than the stars in the sky, more than the sands of the seashore. So shall your descendants be. Jesus has a great unnumbered multitude whom He's going to bring to Himself, and He has sovereign authority to do that. When King Jesus moves His royal scepter, they come. They cannot help but come. They must come. There is a holy compulsion called irresistible grace. Go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in. His name was John. He was 50-some years old. He had a big handlebar mustache when he liked to wax the ends. He was a very tough man. He was a hard man. His hobby in the summers was bare-knuckle fighting at fairs. Now, you've already taken too many shots to the head already if you're my age and you're bare-knuckle fighting for fun. He was so mean that when he went to the bar, no one would drink with him. But he heard someone say, as he was standing at the bar, and there were two men sitting over here talking, and the one man said to the other, I went to that church. I heard the new preacher. And then these were the two sentences that changed his life. I heard that no matter who you are or what you've done, there's hope for you. Jesus Christ can save anybody. And the man at the bar, in the midst of his misery and loneliness, said, if there's hope for everybody, if there's hope for anybody, then there's hope for me. I'm going to go hear this man. So he shows up at church the next Sunday, but they're already singing the opening hymn. He can hear it outside the church, and he stands at the fence and kind of dithers and decides, I'm late. I'll feel this isn't my territory. I wouldn't feel late going into a bar, but I feel late going into church. I'm not going to go. So he goes home. But he's too miserable to drink and spends a week thinking over his life and how miserable it's been. Oh, I forgot to tell you, besides being a hard guy this way, with his fist, he also had a very bad temper. One night he had set the table and eating by himself in his home, had turned his back to get something off the counter, and his dog had put his feet up on the table and was licking off his plate. When he saw it, he grabbed a bread knife and cut off his dog's head. You have to be very strong to cut off a dog's head, let alone using a bread knife, and you have to be very mean to kill your pet because it angered you that it had the gall to lick off your plate. So this was the kind of man who went to church the next week a little bit early. But now he's standing outside the fence, a little fence there in front of in Sandfields, outside of Port Talbot in Wales. And he's standing there dithering, and a man who recognizes him from work says, "John? John McCann, is that you? John, why don't you come in and sit with me?" So it broke the ice, and they went in, and there was only some seats in the first couple of rows, and as they were walking up, John was walking up first, and his friend from work was walking up behind him. And then, as the Christian man was walking past Mrs. Bethan Lloyd-Jones, who was sitting there, the pastor's wife, he whispers, "Psst, I got one of the devil's generals here. Pray for me." That day, this man who was drinking in a bar and heard a man talk about there's hope for anybody, that Christ can save anybody, and he goes to church and doesn't work the first time, he doesn't drink and doesn't carouse for a week, comes back, and God saves him the first time he hears the gospel. See, we're under the impression that God can only save little kids in Sunday school who are already very well trained and very innocent, but He doesn't save sinners. And so in our unbelief, we limit the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does He have all authority in heaven and earth? We're only authority over six-year-olds. We're only authority over well-schooled, well-cleaned, well-scrubbed people who already meet Him halfway. A sign of God working is that He saves sinners, knowledgeable sinners, obvious sinners. Jesus Christ has the authority to invite all sinners to Himself. Yes, He has all authority in heaven and earth. He has all authority to compel people to come, but He has authority to invite sinners because He is the source of salvation. There's a passage we all know, "Come unto Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden," that means burdened down with your sense of sinfulness, "and I will give you rest." But the passage just before that is kind of odd because our Lord is speaking with the disciples in front of the multitudes, and He says, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father." Again, that speaks of His authority. "No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one can know the Father except those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him to. So, come to Me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." I've heard some people at the conference discussing, what is the sinner's warrant to come to Christ? If you come to understand the doctrines of grace, and you can sometimes outthink your Bible, what is the sinner's warrant to come to Christ? If you're sitting here tonight and you know that you're not a Christian, and you've been kind of dithering and going back and forth, what is your warrant to come to Christ? I can tell you what the Bible does not say is your warrant. The Bible does not say, "Here, take your pulse and see if you can figure out if you're elect." The Bible never tells you to do that. Don't lift up your hair and look for an E or a P. So you cannot tell whether or not you're elect. Okay? Or, if I can find a verse in the Bible that says, "God loves each and every one of you, and as long as you can hear me say, God loves each and every one of you, I guess I can come." If you read these speeches, the sermons in the book of Acts, what is the reason why sinners should come? What does Jesus tell sinners in the Gospels? You're to come to Christ because Christ invites all sinners to come. But, you want to argue, yes, but they can't come unless He draws them, unless the Father draws them. But that's the Father's problem, isn't it? That's not yours. His invitation to you is, in John chapter 7, "If you come to Me, I will not drive you away." You know what to drive an animal away? It's like in the Lassie movies. And they get, "Lassie, go home. I don't want to see you. Lassie, you need..." He picks up a rock and he's throwing rocks at Lassie to try to drive Lassie away so that Lassie won't hang around him. Is Jesus going to pick up rocks and throw them at you when you come? I mean, He might save other people, but you're particularly vile and you're particularly wicked. And there'll be a major power drain in heaven if you were saved. So Jesus is going to throw rocks at you or pick up a stick and hit you. Jesus invites all sinners to come. And then, as a double assurance, He says, "Look, If you come, I will not push you away. I will not thrust you away. I will not drive you away. And also we're commanded by God Himself, Acts 17:31. God commands all men everywhere to repent, for He has fixed a day when He will judge the world in the person of His Son whom He raised from the dead. God commands you to repent. If you wait 5 more minutes not to become a Christian, you're in rebellion. He commands you to repent tonight, right now, and He invites you to come. And that's the sinner's warrant. God's commanded you to come. You don't have to feel elect. You don't have to feel called. God's commanded you to repent. And Jesus personally has invited each and every one of you to come. That's the sinner's warrant. He doesn't have to feel himself elect. He doesn't have to find a verse that assures that your name is in the Bible, that God loves each and every person equally. That's getting in all kinds of mental things the Bible doesn't call you to do. Very simply, you're invited to come and you're commanded to repent and come. And that's the sinner's warrant for coming to Christ. And you will not be able to stand before your pastor or your parents or your spouse or your children or your grandchildren, or your grandparents, whatever it is, and say, well, I just didn't know enough, or God didn't draw me. It's God's fault. No, God will say it's your fault. He's invited you to come. Why aren't you coming? He's commanded you to repent. Why aren't you on your knees repenting? Because you don't want to. But the sinner's warrant to come is because Jesus stands with open palms. You know, I'm not Mr. Sign Language here, but does this show invitation? Yes, it does. Jesus is not standing there with His arms crossed on His back heel going, you're going to come over my dead body. No. He's standing and He has His hands outstretched and He's inviting you to come. And the Father is commanding you to repent and come to His Son. That's the sinner's warrant. All guilty sinners are invited and welcome to come. In the same time, in the same town, in Aberavon, outside of Port Talbot in Wales, there was a man who was the town drunk. Sadly, all small towns have one person who's acknowledged as the town drunk. His name was William Nobbs, but everyone called him Staffordshire Billy from the region of England he'd grown up in. And at the end of the day, as he drove his little fish cart through the streets of Port Talbot and Aberavon, he would be seen having passed out, laying in the back with the unsold fish and just his feet up over the top of the front of the buggy and his faithful pony carrying his cart home. He too came under the hearing of the gospel. He too heard that Jesus Christ could save anybody. He was saved at the age of 65 from being the town drunk his entire life and became a dear, sweet, little old child of God. He heard the call. God's inviting sinners. Yes, but I've been the town drunk and the disgrace to my family for decades. I'm not calling those who think themselves to be well, the nicey-nice people, the self-righteous. Jesus says, I'm calling those who know themselves to be sin-sick sinners. If you know enough to know that you're a sinner, God's already given you grace. Self-righteous people never figure out that they're sinners. For you to even see that you're a sinner is super grace. I don't know how it is in Canada, but if I have extra time and money, I don't go, yeah, I think I'll go to the doctor, I'd like to blow some money, have a couple of shots, just have a good day. Do you know anybody who does that? You only go to the doctor if you're really sick. Bill Cosby liked to mock men why they don't go to the doctor. He said, men are so stupid. For a man, if you go to the doctor, you've got it. But if you don't go, you don't have it. And that's men's stubbornness in not going to the doctor. So we don't go unless something's wrong. Jesus says, only sin-sick sinners will ever seek the physician. I am the great physician. If you come to me, I will cure your soul. I will heal you for all of eternity. Jesus has the authority, all authority over all flesh. If He moves His scepter, you will come. But in the meantime, you don't need to know what He's doing invisibly behind some screen. You need to know that He's invited you to come and that He's commanding you to come and that He does it with open arms. He does it with great love. Why would He even ask me again tonight? One more time for you to hear the gospel. That God so loves sinners that He sent His Son. But Christ has given something beyond His own authority. He says, when the question comes up, well, one man's opinion is as good as another. If you've already answered the question, well, Christ gives me the authority to go, well, how about the issue of what gives me the authority to say that what I'm saying is more right than what some other person says? Because, you know, in this pluralistic societies we both live in, you can have a Hindu, you can have a Buddhist, you can have a Sikh, you can have an atheist, you can have a Christian, and a postmodernist, so to speak, and according to current thought, they're all right. They all have the right to their own opinions. True, you have the right to your own opinions. It doesn't mean it's true. Even if you're really sincere, it doesn't mean it's true. Sincerity means nothing. In fact, sincerity can sometimes be dangerous. Let's say that we're all on a cruise ship. The next year, because of the great monies that we're given, next year we're going to take a cruise on Lake Huron. So we get this really great cruise ship, and Paul Martin's driving, and the one iceberg in Lake Huron that's still left over, Paul finds. Where's Paul? Using my last coupon with him. Anyway, so we hit the iceberg and the ship goes down. So we're all floundering about, and I had such a great time that I came back next year hoping that you'd put me up for meals too, but since I'm not the speaker next year, I don't get the free meals, and so anyway. And I'm on the ship, and you all are grabbing life preservers, and I grab the anchor. You go, I didn't think that Steve Martin was very shrewd. The fool has grabbed the anchor. But I'm very sincere. This is going to save me. You go, hey man, you are either on something really bad or you're just stupid, but the anchor is not going to save you. And meanwhile, there's a 10-year-old boy here who's scared to death. And even though he has a flotation cushion or he has a life jacket, he's not really sure that's going to work. But he understands it's his only hope if he's to be saved. So Steve, with his zeal and great sincerity, clasps the anchor to his chest and jumps overboard. And the 10-year-old boy, with trepidation, fearing the worst, but knowing this is his only hope, clings to this life protector. Who do you think is going to be saved? Stupid Steve who heads for the bottom of Lake Huron? Or the 10-year-old who discovers to his great joy, on crunch time, on Judgment Day, his life protector, Jesus Christ, comes through? It's not sincerity, it's the object of your trust that's important. And Jesus says that you have an authoritative word that you can tell people. Please turn to Romans chapter 10. We have to motor quick tonight. Romans 10, 13 through 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that almost sounds like another one of those big-time invitations. Everyone. Well, if you put your name in there, do you think God would save you if Richie or Steve or Cindy or whatever, put your name in there? For if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's another one of those big all-invitation. Everybody's invited to the feast. Everyone's invited to the marriage lamb of the feast. Marriage feast of the Lamb, excuse me. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? Good question. And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? Good question. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Good question. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Good question. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The sound in the morning, I can hear people walking down the path. We get up early for responsibilities, and I can hear people walking. I can hear the crunch of the gravel underneath their shoes or sandals as they're walking in the early morning. If you saw the person tonight who led you to Christ, the pastor or the layman, the relative, whoever the person was who led you to Christ, and you knew they were coming, you would think in a certain sense how beautiful it is to think of them coming. I love them for what they did. How beautiful are the feet of these people who preach the good news. Well, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, have they? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has heard from us? What he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Although for my deaf friends, perhaps in the Greek we can find out that faith comes by signing, and signing through the word of God. But there is a sense in which hearing is not just hearing audibly, because you can hear audibly but not hear in your heart. It's the sense of a spiritual hearing. When Christ calls, you know, you can hear your pastor preach the gospel 100 times, and the 101st time, for the first time, you heard the gospel. Yes, your tympanic membrane had been impacted by sound waves by this preacher 100 times, but in the 101st time, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, working through the Word, gives you a spiritual hearing of that Word, and that saves you. You have an authoritative Word from God. This, how can a person believe unless there's a content, unless there's a message, and this message is contained in this book? I read a passage to you which was very scary from Luke's Gospel. Normally, if Jesus is teaching a parable, either Jesus Himself or the Gospel writer says, "Now Jesus spoke in a parable," and He gives it. Usually that's the case. It doesn't say in Luke 16 that that was a parable. I know people like to say that. I'm not going to be feisty about it. If someone wants to argue otherwise, that's fine. But the point is, it's just dealt as straight-up narrative. And so Jesus has a rich man who died and went to hell. Do you know that suffering doesn't change anything? Sometimes we pray that hard times will change our loved ones. Hard times can make you very bitter. Pain and suffering doesn't change the human heart. The only thing that the Word of God teaches changes the human heart is a supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit. So here's a man in hell. Wouldn't you think hell would have enough pain to ratchet up your attention, to make you teachable, to make you soft? No. If God doesn't accompany what's going on by work of His Holy Spirit, it just gets harder and harder and harder. Here's a man in hell having an argument with Abraham over evangelism. He has 5 brothers who are still at home. And here's how the argument went. I just read it to you. You know, all we had was a crummy synagogue and our parents reading us from the Bible every morning or every evening. And we go to synagogue and the preacher, the rabbi, would just read to us from the Bible. And we go to Jewish youth camp and they read to us from the Bible. And all we had was a crummy Bible. But if we'd had a really exciting service, if we'd had some really spectacular things go on, if we'd had a sensational church, if we had some people raised from the dead, I would have believed. My brothers would have believed. I wouldn't be here now. You know, I'm a victim. I'm here in hell because I didn't see someone raised from the dead. But if we'd had something like that, I'm sure I would have believed. And my brothers would, if you would just send that poor guy back and tell my brothers that they need to wake up before they go to hell too. That's the gist of Luke 16, a man in hell arguing about evangelism over his lost brothers with Abraham. And what is Abraham's repeated comeback? They have Moses and the prophets. That's a first century Jewish way of saying they've got their Bibles. Yeah, but they don't believe that. That's just black letters on a white page. They don't care about that stuff. They want something exciting, something will stimulate them. They don't want just more of that Bible stuff. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they will not listen to the warnings and pleadings of God's own Word, they will not believe even if someone should be raised from the dead. Because God the Holy Spirit doesn't create faith through miracles. God the Holy Spirit creates faith by the Spirit working through the Word in the sinner's heart. Miracles increase the faith of people who already believe. Miracles don't change the heart of anybody. And finally, the guy just blurts out, "No!" Because he is still an unrepentant man and will remain so in eternal condemnation. But do you see the point here? I don't know who you may be. If you're not a Christian, you say, if there was something more exciting going on at this camp or back at our church or whatever, if God would do something for me other than this Bible stuff, I might believe, but I'm tired of having Bible stuff crammed down my throat. This is the very Word of God, and if you will not have it, there is no other way that God has prescribed. You've either got to hear it read or read it yourself or have someone preach it to you, because it's by the Spirit of God working through the gospel in this Word that any sinner is going to be saved. You might pick up a Bible in India, but somebody has to print the Bible and somebody has to ship the Bible, and God works through the Word of God. And so we have this authoritative book. And if I will not listen to this authoritative book, God's not going to give me anything else. And you know what this authoritative book says in a culture that says one man's opinion is as good as another's? That you can have your beliefs and you can hold them with all the sincerity you want to, but don't cram them down me. This authoritative book talks about a very narrow, bigoted, prejudiced, single-minded Savior named Jesus Christ. And I use each of those adjectives advisedly. Because Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. He uses the definite article, the. Little grammar review. A or an are the indefinite article, meaning you can't tell what specifically what it refers to. The is a definite article. I'm not a truth. I'm not a way. I'm not a life. I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you're going to get to God, you've got to go through His Son. Well, not only is Jesus narrow, calling Himself the narrow door, the narrow gateway, but He has His apostles say the same thing. What does Peter teach in Acts 4:12? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can't be a sincere Buddhist and be saved. You can't be a sincere Muslim. You can't be a sincere practitioner of Baha'i. You can't be a sincere anything else and be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if Jesus and His apostle Peter weren't narrow, so is Paul. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one God, not many gods. There's only one mediator. There's only one go-between. There's only one person who can get us in a right relationship with the Father, and that's the Son. So you can look a person in the eye and say, well, you know, if you think I'm narrow and bigoted because I say you're wrong, then really your beef isn't with me, your beef is with Jesus, and you should use your Bible and not just run your mouth, because too often Christians are good at arguing, and it can be a real mistake if you have the gift of gab, because you think you're going to talk people into the kingdom. And maybe you're good at jabbing and poking people, but your ability to talk, your quick wit, your gift of gab is not a spiritual authority. The Word of God is your spiritual authority. This person says, I believe there are many ways to God. Read to him John 14:6. Well, what does Jesus say here? And they read it and they go, and they get mad. Hey, your issue is with Jesus, not with me. I'm just showing you what Christ's own authoritative word says. This is what He said. And this is what He had His apostles say. Let's read what Peter said here. Let's read what Paul said there. Don't make the mistake of thinking your ability to argue is the basis for your ability to do evangelism, because then if you're stuck with the gift of gab, you're completely self-deceived. Your authority when it comes to what is the truth is this book. And so the more you know it, the more you've lived in it, the more that you can point people to it when they say something, you say, well, this is what God says, and that's not what you're saying. You're wrong. Well, how do you know I'm wrong? Because God's Word says you're wrong, because you said this, and the Bible says this. So it's not your opinion, it's not your religion, it's not your church. It's Jesus' religion, it's Jesus' church, it's Jesus' words. Let them realize that their arms are too short to box with God, and they want to box with you, but their issue is really with Jesus. A professor at Lehigh University was visiting a mall outside of Philadelphia, and one of the deacons of the church, a Baptist church like one of ours in Philadelphia, was... The deacon went to the pastor and said, the mall's kind of hurting. They're letting anybody put up a display for some money. Pastor, would it be okay if we put up a display for the church? He said, sure. Saturday came for the day of the display, and he went, and he saw in the middle of the mall this giant sign, and some of his men down there, and they had two giant fish tanks, not 10-gallon tanks, not 30-gallon tanks, but 100-gallon fish tanks. And they had put aluminum foil so you couldn't see in them, and big signs saying, look in here, look in here. He was going, oh, why did I say yes to this? What thing have they attached our church to? So he goes up and looks in the first tank, and there's a mirror in the bottom so you just see your own face. And there's a little tiny card with something typed on it, so you have to concentrate to read it. It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. He's thinking, oh man, it's kind of a turn or burn message right here in the middle of the mall. I don't know if that's what I want to do. So he goes over to the other fish tank and looks in there, same deal, mirror, little tiny card printed. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Boom, boom. And they had, some of the men were manning the booth. And this professor from Lehigh University, which is a technical school, very well known in the States outside of Philadelphia, had his tweed jacket with the elbow patches the whole 9 yards and a pipe, and he's kind of looking in the one and snorting, and then kind of goes down, oh, these Christians, they're so quaint, and looking in the other one. And then this one guy was there, and he was a new Christian of about, I don't know, 6 months, a year. He was just a simple working man who had come to Christ and found everything he'd ever dreamed of and more. So he's standing there eagerly, not knowing, you know, God is gracious to young Christians and nincompoops like you and me, and he lets us get away with things that other people couldn't. So this young Christian asked the professor, so what'd you think? I'm a professor from Lehigh University, and... Right, so what'd you think? Well, I'm a professor, and you see, and I don't believe the Bible. This young Christian was incredulous. He was shocked. You don't believe the Bible? You must be the biggest fool in the world to put your own brain above the Bible. Which, by the way, is not for the sake of any of you who's new. This is not a normal witnessing technique. If you don't bury a tomahawk right in someone's forehead, it does concentrate their thinking, but you lose their participation. You must be the biggest fool in the world to think you would put your brain above the Word of God. But sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes you don't answer a fool according to his folly. And Joe nailed him. And the professor goes, really? You think so? Why? And so here's this 20-something working man and this 40-something professor. And when the pastor told me that story, he said that the professor had been visiting his church for 6 or 8 weeks since then. Why? Well, this young Christian, this is the Word of God. You would put your mind above the Word of God? You are a very foolish man. This was his authority. And he just called a spade a spade. Fourth, the authority of Christ's Spirit and how it relates to your evangelism. Goes to the question, who am I? I'm not a good talker. I'm not a public speaker. I'm not a private speaker. I don't do well in phone booths. I don't do well in public. I'm not a good speaker. Well, we've already read from Christ's Word from about Luke chapter 11. What does He ask us to pray for? He says, pray for more of the Holy Spirit. John 3:34 says that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. In His earthly ministry, He entirely relied upon the Holy Spirit. He was given it without measure to do the great things that He did. Well, you and I are encouraged to pray for more supplies, fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have given the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. But we are encouraged to pray for more of the Spirit. We're commanded in the Scriptures to be filled with the Spirit, not to grieve or quench the Spirit. We saw that the other night. Fresh supplies of the Spirit of God, and we should pray for it. You know, the final promise that our Lord gave to the disciples when is in Acts 1:8, but when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, you shall be my witnesses. You're not all going to be preachers. In this case, these apostles were. But you shall all be my witnesses. A witness is a person who testifies to what they know to be true. Are you saved? Then you know enough to be a witness. God expects you to be a witness, and you can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I have to live in a sense of conscious and consistent dependence on the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon only had to walk a few paces from where he sat down to his pulpit. And every time he preached, he would say to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I trust in the Holy Spirit. I get scared. I'm not a natural public speaker. God has to give me a grace to be a public speaker. Each of the ministers who've spoken at this conference, God has to give them grace. I have to pray this verse. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but one of love and of power and of a sound mind. And then let the Lord help you do it. Maybe it wouldn't come out exactly how you would have thought it would come out. After all, real life isn't like the movies, is it? But God gives you the grace to be a witness for Christ. And sometimes you're amazed. Some encouragement here. A friend of mine took his youth group to go witnessing at a park where they're going to have a local garage band have a concert. And there was several hundred kids in the park, and so he took his youth group, and there was a couple of girls who were 14 or 15 who this wasn't their crowd, and this witnessing thing was too scary, and everybody looked kind of menacing, and there was more pot in people's hands than there was more grass in people's hands than there was on the ground, so it was kind of not a very nice crowd for these girls to witness to. And after witnessing, you're supposed to come back to where the church group is meeting. You're going to share what went on. And so my pastor friend was concerned for these girls and how their witnessing went. And he was taught a valuable lesson. He says, you know, maybe you're a big-time hunter, and maybe there's some big-time bears out there in the woods for you to bag. But maybe you're also, some of you here are small-time hunters. And maybe you just have a little pop gun like Christopher Robin, and you're off looking for woozles in the woods. So these girls went off, and they came back, and they said, yeah, we circled around the park a couple of times, and we couldn't find anybody. And we sat down, we were kind of scared, and these two little kids came over to us, and they're about 8 or 10, and they were lost or something, and we had a chance to talk to them about Jesus, and these girls were all excited. They had a chance to talk to two little girls about Christ. And I said, I learned a valuable lesson. For those of us whom the Lord may give grace to go wrestle one of the big bears, if you're not a big bear hunter, He has little bears in the woods that He wants you to go out and bag. And so He may not call you to witness to the most famous atheist in Canada or the most obnoxious anti-Christian person. But you have to remember, it wasn't a great person, but there was a man who lived in Damascus named Ananias who was called to go lay hands on one Saul of Tarsus who had been amazingly converted by God. And you have to believe Ananias was a scared man, but God used a simple man like him to impact the Apostle Paul. What about fear, intimidation, threats, and persecutions? What about plain old fear? Peter and John were persecuted. Peter and John were told to be quiet. Peter and John were threatened and beaten up. But in Acts 4, when they get together with the rest of the Christians, they said, Lord, You heard what they said. Take heed to their warnings. And now, please, fill us with greater boldness. Give us more of the Holy Spirit. Not, we don't want just for You to protect us. We want grace to keep on doing it, even though they're threatening us. They can't do anything that You and Your sovereign power won't let them do. So please give us the courage not to wimp out and keep on going. And that's exactly what they prayed. And God was pleased to give them a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. And they went out and they kept on witnessing. So what is the cure for our fear? What is the cure? Well, I have not given you a spirit of fear. One of love. Yes, you need to have love if you're witnessing. Power, exactly. A sound mind, clear thinking. Let's see. Probably the order should be something like this, and you have to have a sense of parceling it out. Apostle Paul, we read yesterday in 1 Corinthians 2, he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. He said, I'm not this mighty dynamo. I'm not a He-Man. I'm not one of these little Power Ranger kind of guys that you just put some Christian content into me and I'm just indomitable. I'm scared. I'm intimidated. I have to trust God. And I'm looking to the Holy Spirit to help me. So in the end, you're not dependent on Paul. You're dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, who worked through weak, scared Paul. Success in witnessing is speaking the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Let me conclude with some encouragements about praying for your evangelism, about praying for your spiritual authority in evangelism. Do you know people who need to become Christians? I've encouraged people in the past to make up a 10 most wanted list. 10 people that you want to begin to pray for will come to Christ. Pray that you'd have an opportunity to witness to them. Pray that somebody would witness to them. They would hear the gospel. But I would begin to pray. Say, Lord, is there people that You want me to pray for? God encourages us to pray. But then, Lord, help me to be sensitive to opportunities You give me. You know, we have all kinds of opportunities to witness. It can be someone while we're waiting in the doctor's office. I've witnessed before at a basketball game. And I was watching the basketball game, and the lady next to me said, what are you doing here? I was at a high school game, and I'm watching the game, and she says, what are you doing here? I said, oh, I work with students. What do you do with students? Oh, I talk to them about Christ. What do you tell them about Christ? I was such a clod. Here, read this. I'm watching the game. I mean, I was like off duty. I was so insensitive. And I'm watching the game, and she starts pouring over this booklet. And I'm so convicted. Oh, you unspiritual clod. Here she's asking questions, you know, like fruit jumping off the vine. And I'm going, don't drop on my head. I'm watching the game. And I blew that. And because she turned out to be a Mormon. And we got into a huge argument. And it was so loud,
that people in the stands screaming at the basketball game turned around and started watching us. And I go, this is such a bad testimony, and this is the worst day of my life. And I've blown it in front of people at a basketball game, and I left, and I saw the football coach who I worked with in the corner of the auditorium, and I went down there, and I said, I have just been a terrible testimony. He says, I can believe it. Her name is Mrs. So-and-so, and she's about 20 feet, and she's coming on from behind you. And she was going to come after me, and so I just had to get in my car and go home. But I've led people to Christ in the dentist office while they were waiting to see the eye doctor's office. I've had the opportunity to lead people to Christ on the beach and all kinds of different places. You just don't know where God's going to give you opportunity. And I don't have the gift of evangelism. I just had to do it a lot. You know, remember the illustration about being left-handed and having to use your left hand? And something you do a lot, you just get better at it. For two or three things to pray about. First of all, thank the Lord Jesus that He has the authority to send you to go. Because you have to remind yourself, because you're going to get people pushing in your face, what gives you the right to talk to me about God or anything else? Jesus Christ has given me the authority. Show them the verse. Second, thank the Lord that He has given you the authority of His Word. It's not your opinion. It's not how good I can argue against how good they can argue. It's not I have to read 50 books on apologetics to counteract their 50 things that they know. If you're a person who lives in the Bible, then the Word of God is your authority, and you can show them, well, hey, your issue is with God. Your issue is not with me. Third, thank the Lord Jesus for His Spirit's authority. You know, it's not about you. You and I cannot change a human heart. You know, we weep over our children. We get down on our knees and we agonize. Or well, I have unconverted relatives who are older than me, and I grieve for them. Can I change their heart? I've talked to some of my relatives for 30 years, and they haven't gotten it. 35 years, I guess, now, and they haven't gotten it. Some of my relatives have, but some haven't. Do I have the power to change their hearts? No. But I thank the Lord Jesus Christ that though they will not want to talk to me, I can pray for them. And God the Holy Spirit is not intimidated by their stonewall heart, and He can bring someone else to witness to them. And finally, in the Father's name, ask Jesus to give you some enduring fruit. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, and I close with this, there's a verse that I've claimed for many years and has been something of a backbone of my personal ministry. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says to His men, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go. And I appointed you to bear fruit, the kind that would remain. So that, He said, I'm not finished talking. He said, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. It had dawned on me. He commanded them to go and to bear fruit, and then He commanded them to pray that God would give them the fruit. God makes promises to us, and then He asks us to pray for the promises to be fulfilled. So when the promise is fulfilled, we go, Shazam! That's an answer to my prayer. And just like Gomer Pyle, the light comes on. We realize that, yes, why did He give us the command and ask us to pray for the command to be fulfilled? Because when it does, He gets the credit. Have you ever prayed that the Lord would give you enduring fruit, the kind that would remain? Pray that way. I spent months in doing full-time evangelism and didn't see much fruit. My devotions one morning came upon this, meditated, began to pray. And the next week I saw several converts and several young men who were ministers now or elders in churches who've gone on with the Lord. And over the course of time, it's been very important, saying, Lord, I'm not doing this for my health. I'm doing this for Your glory. I want to see people come to Christ. Their eternal destinies are dependent upon this. I want to see enduring fruit. And if you're a Christian, I know your heart. You do too. That's the desire of your heart. Ask the Lord to give you what you can't produce, but in the course of doing it in your life, you'll see it and He'll get the glory. Let's pray. Most loving of fathers, most tender and sensitive and patient, indeed, most loving of fathers, You who planned salvation, You who sent Your dearly beloved Son, I pray that your Son would move His royal scepter and that He would save many tonight who are here, who they've heard it all before, but tonight may they really hear it. You have invited them to come. You have commanded them to repent and to come. You've told them that if they come, You will not turn them away. Are You a liar? Would You help the sinners in this room tonight to answer that question? Are You a liar? Are You some cosmically cruel trickster who invites people to come and at the last second turns around and shows them that He was just teasing with them? God forbid. That sounds more like the devil. Lord, would You show them that You are worthy of Your promises? Would You give them the grace to come? May they not wait for a feeling. May they not wait for some quiver in their liver, some sense of grace. You've commanded them to come. You have tenderly invited them to come. You've promised that if they come, You will not turn them away. Would someone who came and died for You be a liar? Can You trust someone who came and give His life and was damned in Your place? Father, would You give them the grace to come, but may they not wait for a feeling. May they come because You commanded them and You invited them and You promised them. I pray for the rest of us who are already believers by Your grace and want to be more faithful to witness. Lord Jesus, You have given us the authority, and we can look people in the eye and say that You have given us the authority. When the question of whose opinion is better, we have an authoritative word. When it comes to, yeah, but I'm just not a good talker, we have Your Holy Spirit. Poor Moses got stuck with Aaron. We have Your Holy Spirit. We wouldn't trade the Holy Spirit any day for Aaron. We ask that You would make us more faithful. We ask that You would make us into being men and women, boys and girls, who bear enduring fruit. All for Your honor and glory. And there will be more to stand before Your Son's throne and behold His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.